16. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come eternal life." We come to Luke chapter 18, covering verse 18 to verse 30. This evening we come to the rich young ruler. We have already learned that salvation is by God's grace, not by our works. God's grace means that God shows his mercy upon us who are undeserving. Unless God shows his mercy upon us, we will not be saved. God shows his mercy to those who are saved by sending his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary. So that is why we proclaim Jesus Christ as the God-appointed Savior. God appointed him as the Savior. He was sent from heaven to earth to save his people. The way he saved his people is to die on the cross on their behalf, in their place, as a substitute. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is all that is needed to save sinners. When sinners come to be convinced and convicted of their sins, they have only to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, and in that way alone they are saved. They cannot be saved in any other way. They cannot try by their own effort to make themselves better or to do some good works in order to earn their own salvation. Salvation does not come to people by their effort like that. You have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is all that is needed. Now this truth keeps being repeated in various ways. And even in chapter 18, we have come across this. In verse 17, concerning children being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has already said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." A child can't do much. A child can only obey what you tell him. A child can just act as he is told. And the Bible tells us, repent, believe in Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior. So why must we act like that clever adult, saying, is Jesus really the Savior? Is his death on the cross the way to save sinners? How can that possibly be? And you ask questions like that to stop yourself from believing in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is saying, don't be like that. Rather have the attitude of a child. When you tell a child to come, he will come. When you give him something, he will happily receive it. And here is the message that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross alone makes up for our sins. So come to him. Jesus Christ is saying, you must have the attitude of a child. Believe what the gospel tells you. Act as you are commanded. Come to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin, trust in him, and you will be saved. So salvation is not based on what good deeds you can do. Salvation is coming to receive what has been provided for by God in Jesus Christ. So the message has been clear. But we know that there were the Pharisees who trusted in themselves rather than in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees could not possibly believe that salvation is a free gift from God. They wanted to trust in their own effort. They thought that they must do something to make God accept them. So by wanting to do something, they are actually trying to say, we are able to contribute to our own salvation. You stay clear, I will find my own way to be saved. See? And the Pharisees have been showing this attitude all this while. If you remember the earlier passage, the Lord told the parable. And in the parable, there was this Pharisee who was contrasted with a tax collector. And look at the attitude of the Pharisee, verse 9. See? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Yeah? So the Pharisees were like that. They thought themselves so good. They are not bad enough. You might say, I'm not perfect. Yes, I agree, but I'm not as bad as other people. See? So they thought themselves better than others, they despise others. You thought, wow, it's only the Pharisees. The Pharisees constitute only how many percent of the population? It's a small number. See? But the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to say, from the Pharisees proceeding to children, he's saying, you must have the attitude of a child and come and believe the gospel. Come and trust in Christ alone for salvation. By proceeding from the Pharisees to speak to everyone that you must have the attitude of a child, the Lord is actually indicating that there are more people who are self-righteous than just the Pharisees. It's not a small percentage of the population who is like that. There are more people in the world. In fact, we can safely say the vast majority of the people are basically having the same attitude as the Pharisees. They are self-righteous. They rely on their own effort to make God accept them. They think that they have the ability to do something to make their situation better so that God has no choice but to accept them. So they are relying on their self-righteousness. They may not be outwardly proud like the Pharisees. God, I'm not like other people, and I'm not like that tax collector behind me. They might not be blatantly self-righteous. They might not be blatantly proud. They might in fact put on a veneer of humility. Outwardly they appear so humble, like the case of the rich young ruler, which we are studying about tonight. You're going to see that he's not like the Pharisees, so proud with their nose in the air. You see? No, but rather this young man seems to be very humble, and yet, bottom line, his attitude is the same as that of the Pharisees. He basically thinks that he can be saved by his own effort. So, we are going to draw out from tonight's passage the lesson that faith in Christ involves self-denial. Otherwise, you will be relying on self for salvation. You have to deny self. You have to say no to yourself. Self-denial. If you don't have self-denial, then you are doing the opposite. You're relying on self. So you really have to deny self. You have to say that I can't do anything to save myself. And in the process, you have to trust in Christ. In Christ and Christ alone. Because He is the only way for us to be saved. So faith in Christ involves self-denial, not to be regretted. Not to be regretted at all. If you really practice self-denial, you follow Christ and show forth that you are relying on Christ alone, you come to realize that that is something never to be regretted. So in tonight's passage, this lesson is unfolded to us in three sections. First, in verse 18 to 21, we come to see this young man, this rich young ruler, seeking eternal life. So eternal life is being sought. So eternal life sought, then eternal life was missed by this rich young man. So we see this in verse 22 to verse 27, eternal life missed. Then the disciples who understood what the Lord said came to confess that they would follow him. They would trust in the Lord alone. And the Lord affirmed that they are accepted by God the Father. So they gain eternal life. So eternal life sought, eternal life missed, and then eternal life gained. Let us look at each section in turn. Verse 18 to verse 21 shows us eternal life sought. Eternal life here, obviously, is used synonymously. It means the same thing as entering the kingdom of God or being saved. We know that for sure because in verse 18, there is this ruler. A ruler among the Jews means a person who is regarded as a leader in the community. And generally among the Jews, a ruler is one who is an elder of the Jewish synagogue. And from the other Gospels where the same incident is recorded, we come to have a clearer and more complete picture of this ruler. In Matthew chapter 19, this incident is recorded. And similarly in Mark chapter 10, this incident is recorded. And from these two other passages, we discover that this ruler was not only rich, but he was also young. That is why when put together, we say that this man was rich, young, and a ruler. So he's rich, in fact, very rich. The passage before us in Luke 18 tells us he was very rich, not just ordinarily rich, but very rich. So he's rich and he's young. He's not old. People generally have to work many years, and then they have to invest, their business expand, then they become very rich. But this person was able to become rich from very young. Whether he was very capable and earned his money, or he had received an inheritance, or both. He received an inheritance and made use of his inheritance well and multiplied money. So he was already very rich when he was young. See? And on top of that, he was a respected man in society, in Jewish society. He was appointed as a ruler or an elder in the Jewish synagogue. See? And this man came to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking eternal life. Look at verse 18. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in answering, the Lord says in verse 24, see, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. So trying to gain eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 26, the disciples said, then who then can be saved? So obviously they understood entering the kingdom of God with salvation. You want to be saved from the condemnation of God. You understand that you are a sinner while God is the holy God. And you have not lived as he demanded. You have failed him. You have broken his law. You deserve to be punished by God. And if punished by God, it means that you will die. And then you have to suffer in hell. You are unable to go to heaven. God has to reject you. And there is only one other place to go. And that is hell. And that is where you will be headed for if you are not saved. So to be saved, therefore, is to be taken from the need to be sent to hell. It is therefore to have your sins paid for. It is therefore to be regarded as innocent in the sight of God. It is to be regarded as righteous in the sight of God. It is to be accepted by God. So then, salvation is not salvation from this present life only. It is salvation from eternal damnation in hell. So that we must be clear right from the start. So eternal life is synonymous with entering the kingdom of God. It is synonymous with salvation. So when we talk about the need to be saved, the how to gain salvation, we must understand it like that. It is to be accepted by God. It is to be able to enter heaven. It is to be spared the punishment of hell. That is what is meant by gaining eternal life. So all in all, we come to realize that life on earth is not the only life.
life continues on, either in heaven or in hell. If in hell, you can hardly call it life, because life, or the life of suffering in hell, is not going to be life at all. You are suffering there. It is punishment. Okay? So, anybody with sense will want to avoid hell. Anybody with sense would want heaven. Okay? There just simply is no other choices open to us. It is either heaven or hell. After this life, judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. After the judgment, you're either in heaven or in hell. There's no third place. Don't listen to all those false teaching about purgatory or any other thing. There's no such thing as the soul wandering around the earth. No, you're either in heaven or you are in hell. So if this is true, then you will have to determine where you want to be while you're on this earth. This is not the only life that you're going to live, because once this life is over, and it will be over one day, where will you be? When this life is over, where do you want to be? In heaven or in hell? Many things in life has to be determined earlier. For example, why do you prepare to sit for exams? Why do you study? It is to prepare for your future. Why do you take up a trade? Why do you become an apprentice? Why do you have to train for a job? It is to earn a living. Your future depends on your present. Many things you do now will affect your future. And if it is so certain that we are going to die, and if it is so certain that our life continues on, see, then we have to decide where we will be, heaven or hell. So how you live out your present life will determine where you will be. And it is not so much your effort, it is how you respond to the gospel that will determine whether you are in heaven or in hell. And this rich young ruler, he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler of the synagogue, a person highly respected in Jewish society. You have to ask, you see, compared to many people, this person really has made it. He's young, he's rich, he is a ruler. See, most of us, see, even if you are young, you are not rich. And even if you are rich, you are not respected in society. And if you are respected in society, you might not be young anymore. Wow! How to have these three characteristics combined in one person? If you are looking for a son-in-law, this is the man to look for. Rich, young, and a ruler. Whoo! Many parents will be looking out for this eligible bachelor to be his son-in-law. But this man was a troubled man. He was a troubled man. He knew that that is not everything. And often it is like this. Before you arrive at a certain position, you work so hard for it. You really crave for that position. When you arrive at that position, you come to realize how empty it is. It is like those who want to be rich, and you think that you will be happy when you are rich. But when they are rich, they discover they are not happy. Really, it is true. All the rich people around cannot say that they are happy. If they say they are happy, they are really fully contented with their wealth, they are not telling the truth. They are not being honest. There is an emptiness in their life. There is a void in their life. And in fact, more than that, many of them, because of being rich, because of having arrived at their position of being rich, they have suffered much. Riches became a snare to them. They get themselves into so many troubles, and they are very unhappy, really unhappy. Okay? And so this rich young man has come to realize he has everything. Others crave for, others strive for, but he has got it already. He's rich, he's young, he is respected, but there is an emptiness in his life. So he came to seek the Lord, asking how he may gain eternal life. If you will only just briefly turn to Mark's Gospel towards the front, Mark chapter 10, where this incident is recorded, and look at the description of how he came to the Lord. In verse 17,
we are told as the Lord was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" You turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Now you compare with the passage. We are told that this rich young man came to ask the Lord that question. But what was the occasion? What was that time when he came? Remember the earlier passage? Many people were coming to see the Lord. And then the children were brought to him. Then the disciples shoo them away. Which means that the Lord was being followed by a lot of people. See? So when the rich young ruler came running to the Lord, it was not just the 12 disciples with the Lord. There were other people around. Which meant that they have to make way for this respected man. They recognized it was the elder of their synagogue. They have to make way to allow him. And he was running. You see? And as he ran, everybody observed him running. And then he came falling down on his knees before Jesus Christ. Wow, what a show of humility. This man was a highly respected man in their society. And here he was running. And people made way. And he knelt down before the Lord. And they heard him ask this question. Say, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" It showed that this man was seeking something spiritual. Wow! If you are a parent looking for a potential son-in-law, your estimate of this man rises. He is a spiritual-minded man. Okay? But the Lord was not impressed with this man. He wasn't. Okay? And this man obviously have not understood that you don't go looking, you don't go looking for eternal life based on what you should do. Oh, what shall I do? What shall I do? See, I get many things done in life simply because I'm young, I'm rich, and I'm a respected man. Wow, this combination. You're young, you're full of energy. You're good looking perhaps. See, you're healthy. You can do a lot of things that older people can't do. You're rich, money buys you your way anywhere. You got money, no talk. Got money, got talk, you see. And therefore, using money, he got his way. Being a respected person, again, that helps him to get many things done so easily. So he was relying on his effort. "Good teacher, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" He still have not understood that eternal life is not based on what you do. See? And so the Lord, in order to bring home the point, you see, the Lord was so gentle to him. Yeah? The Lord deals with him in stages. Firstly, the Lord gently rebuked him and said, "Why call me good? Only God is good." Is the Lord denying that he is himself God? He's not. All the while, the Lord revealed where he has come from. That he's not from this world. That he's from heaven. And he is with the Father from eternity. The Lord never denied that he is the Son of God. The Lord never at any point say that he's only a mere man. No. But rather he claimed deity. So why then did he say to this rich young man, "Only God is good"? It is because this young ruler didn't recognize yet that the Lord is more than just an ordinary good teacher. He failed to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So he's trying gently to awaken this young man to the realization, don't just respect me as a good teacher of religion. I'm more than that. See? So don't try to flatter me, calling me good, unless you recognize that I am actually the Son of God. So this was the first thing that the young man should realize, that his estimate of the Lord was too low. He was way off the mark. He had not recognized the true identity of Jesus Christ yet. And the second thing was his own estimate of himself. If you have a wrong estimate of Christ and then you have the wrong estimate of yourself, these two put together is disastrous. See? Already one thing wrong or the other thing wrong is bad enough. You put two things together wrong, you discover you are not going to be saved.
So you have got Jesus Christ wrong. You don't recognize him as the Son of God. Then how are you going to accept the fact that his death on the cross alone can save sinners? See, unless Christ is the Son of God, his death on the cross will be useless. So you have failed in your understanding of who Christ really is. Now you fail in your understanding of how bad you are. You may admit that you are a sinner. You may admit that you are not perfect. But you think that you are not as bad compared to other people. In fact, you think that you are quite good compared to other people. And therefore, that is a wrong estimate of yourself. You underestimate Christ. You overestimate yourself. And that rich young ruler overestimated himself. He thought that he was better than other people. So the Lord Jesus Christ therefore told the man, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. The Lord just quoted this from the second table of the law. The laws, the Ten Commandments, generally are divided into two categories. The first four commandments concern our worship of God. It is regarded as the first table or the first list of the law. Then the last six concerns our relationship between men. See? And of course, if you worship God rightly, then you will have to behave rightly among men as well. And if you fail in any point of the law, it is failing in the whole law. So the Lord just needed to focus on our interaction between men and men. So he just quoted from the second table of the law to show to this young man, you know the law, keep all this and you will live. Is the Lord really meaning what he says? Of course he's meaning this. See? Keep this law, then you have eternal life. Really? Yes, serious. Up to today we can affirm this. If you keep the law of God perfectly, you will not be condemned. It's serious, it's true. See? But are you able to keep the law of God perfectly? You're unable. That is the problem. See? So you want to rely on keeping the law to be saved? Then keep it perfectly. Keep it perfectly. Right? And this young man didn't realize the depth of his sin. And he quite innocently said, I have kept all the law, all these laws from my youth. He didn't understand what the Lord demanded. The Lord, from the beginning of his ministry, has already explained the deeper demands of the law of God. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord Jesus Christ said that if you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery with her. See, it's as serious as that. If you hate your brother without cause, you have already committed murder. And that is the demand of the law of God. The law of God does not just look at your outward actions. The law of God look at your inner attitude, your inner motive as well. And this is to show to us that none of us have been able to keep the law of God perfectly. None. That is why the Bible declares there is none righteous, no, not one. It's declared in the Bible. To be righteous means to be able to keep God's law. A righteous man is a man who lives by keeping God's law. That is what is meant by being righteous. Holiness concerns the quality of your person. Righteousness concerns your action. So a righteous person is the person who keeps God's law. And there's none righteous, no, not one, which means that none of us have been able to keep God's law perfectly. And the Apostle Paul, when he expounded on the law later on, you remember in Galatians, he tells us that those who want to keep the law, they have to live by the law. And because we fail to live by the law, then we have to be under the curse of God because of that. So in Galatians chapter 3, starting from verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You want to live by keeping the law, you have to really keep it perfectly. Otherwise, you simply cannot be saved. You cannot. And therefore, because we cannot keep the law perfectly, we cannot be saved by keeping the law. We have to be saved by faith. See? So justification is by faith in Christ, not by your good works, not by your attempting to keep the law of God. This man, he was sincere, but he was sincerely ignorant. Ignorant of who Jesus Christ was, ignorant of how sinful he was, he himself was. See? This double ignorance, this double mistake. He underestimated Christ, failing to see that he's more than a good teacher. He overestimated his own righteousness. He thought himself so righteous, when in fact he was such a sinner before God. See, you want to produce gunpowder, what do you use? You say, carbon is one is nitre, see, and the third one is sulfur. We know from our chemistry lesson, mix those together, for this one, don't bring any fire near there. You just take a spark to cause the whole thing to whoosh and explode. You see, keep them separate. They are already potentially dangerous. Don't allow them to get into the wrong hands. But when put together, it is really explosive. And here, you get one thing wrong about Christ, it's already bad enough. You get another thing wrong, it is bad enough. Put them together, you have a situation in which it is bad. It is bad. This person did not know. See, he sought eternal life, but his ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ignorance of the law, his ignorance of himself, all put together to make the situation really hopeless. Hopeless, unless he is dealt mercifully. So he sought eternal life, but he missed eternal life. Verse 22 to verse 27 shows us how the Lord pointed out the problem to the man. The man had a problem. The problem was not because he was rich, but because of him loving riches. So the Lord, therefore, in verse 27, exposed that he lacked one thing. That one thing. That one thing, remember, was not his riches. That one thing is that he failed to love the Lord, to have a right estimate of the law more than his love for money. He loved money far too much. Now, you must not wrongly conclude from this that to be a true Christian, you mustn't be rich. That is not what we are saying. You can still be rich and be a true Christian. See? But those who are rich generally are hindered from becoming a true Christian because they love riches. So it is not money itself, it is the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evil. In the Bible, there were rich and godly people. Godly people who were rich, really rich. Consider Abraham, he was rich. Consider Jacob, he was rich. When he came back from Mesopotamia, he was rich. Oh, he was rich. See? Consider a person like King Solomon, he was rich. See? And consider a person like Job. He was rich. He was rich. But these were godly people. In the New Testament, we are told, Joseph of Arimathea, we are told definitely that he was a rich man. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. It's declared that he was a rich man. But this man was a pious man. This man was prepared to identify himself with Christ. He came to take Christ's body. See, Joseph of Arimathea. Okay? So it is the heart that matters, finally. Bottom line, after talking about everything, it comes down to your attitude of heart. See, when you are faced with money, how do you look at money? You know, you're greedy for money. You don't have to be rich yet, but if you have that greed for money, you're already in trouble. See? And there are those who are rich, but they trust in their money. They love their money.
They love their money, and that spoils them. That becomes a snare, a trap to them. They miss out on eternal life because of loving money. When you love your money so much, you trust in this money, you can do a lot out of this money. And all this while you get a lot of things done by using your money. See, you will never come to see your true need for Jesus Christ. That is why when the gospel is preached, you discover the man who is trusting in riches, who loves riches too much. You love your riches too much, you can't love the Lord as you ought. See, you love your money more than you love the Lord. See, you rely on your money more than you rely on the Lord. And you discover that such a person can never be a true disciple of Christ. Now, look at it another way. Why do rich people miss out on eternal life? Not because they are rich, but because they are caught in the trap of loving riches. They value riches more than they value eternal life. This young man came and apparently so sincerely asking the Lord, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" But when confronted with the one thing missing, it was found that he actually valued his money more than eternal life. So however sincere he appeared to be when he came to the Lord seeking eternal life, it was finally exposed that he loved his money more than he loved eternal life. He was not prepared to part with his money. If he had a different heart, he could have kept his money, you see, and yet have eternal life. But he loved his money more than eternal life, and therefore he missed out on eternal life. He really missed out on eternal life. It is not necessary that this rich young ruler was immoral. We mustn't think that, oh, rich people, they will live a wild life, they will go live, you know, with women, wine and song, you know, wow, that type of life. But this rich young ruler did not appear to be such a person. He appeared to be a righteous man, a civil man, and a man respected by others. But yet he missed out on eternal life. Okay? He missed out. He really missed out on eternal life. He basically fell into the category of those who trusted in themselves. In verse 9, Jesus told the parable of to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. See, this man, he did not despise others, but he was thinking himself righteous. He trusted himself. In verse 17, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." This man could not accept the teaching of the Lord like a little child. He's unable to. Okay? He therefore missed out on eternal life. Look at verse 23. "When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." See? The love of his riches, the trust in what he could do with the riches, just caused him to miss out on eternal life. Eternal life was sought, eternal life was missed. The Lord went on to say, "It is easier for a camel to enter the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." See? Some people try to explain and say, "Oh, the camel there actually is translated wrongly. If you change the one letter here and there, you know, it becomes a rope. So the Lord was referring to a rope compared to a string, a thread passing through the eye of the needle." But wait a moment. See, there's no need to resort to all this. The Lord is basically saying that it is impossible. See, he's not saying it's difficult. It's impossible. See, that by your own effort, you can enter the kingdom of God. You can't. You cannot. You can do many things with your money, but you can't enter the kingdom of God with whatever you do with your money. Others say, "Oh, at that time, there was a narrow gate called the needle's eye. So the camels that passed by had to be the goods had to be unloaded, and the camel had to kneel down and then pass through. See? So they said that needle's eye is actually a narrow gate. But again, the Lord is not saying it's difficult to enter. The Lord is saying it's impossible. So don't try to change the camel or try to change the needle's eye. Just accept it and see the point the Lord is making. Can you pass the camel through the eye of a needle? It's totally impossible. And the disciples got the message. That is why they said in verse 26, who then can be saved? See? Then the Lord gave them the comforting message. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, salvation is not possible by human effort. Impossible! Impossible! Get that point right! And the disciples got it right. It's impossible. Who can enter the kingdom of God? Impossible! The Lord says precisely, impossible! Impossible by human effort, but possible with God. So therefore, you must seek mercy from God. It is only God who can save a sinner. Okay? So that then is the basic thing that the Lord wants to bring home to the people. And of all the people, the disciples grasp that point. Human effort can never save anyone. God only can save a sinner. Salvation, therefore, really is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is why in verse 27 he says, the things which are impossible, we must understand that it is totally impossible with man, but it is possible with God. And that God has made it possible through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Lord understood. The Lord understood this, and they affirmed this truth. Peter, as usual, as the spokesman, the leader among the apostles, spoke out on behalf of his fellow apostles. He said in verse 28, see, we have left all and followed you. Ha, Peter, you may have all your faults, but you have understood. You have been taught well and you have learned well. You understood what I mean. The Lord is basically saying to Peter, and Peter is saying, Lord, we understand. What you are saying is that God alone must save. We cannot rely on our human effort. Human beings cannot get themselves saved. If you can't get yourself saved, you cannot save any others. So get this truth right. And they got it right. And the Lord is affirming, yes, you have got it right. By human effort, no one can be saved. Only God can save. Therefore, rely on God. And God's way, the apostles have understood. It is through Christ, through faith in Christ, through trusting Christ, making up your mind to follow him. And Peter therefore now expressed, Lord, we have given up all to follow you. See, we have left all and followed you. He drew the right conclusion. He said the right thing. The Lord said, and the subsequent words was to comfort those who have understood and who have made up their mind to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come eternal life. So we began by seeking eternal life. We now know the answer lies in God's grace to undeserving sinners. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So that is very clear now. You can't save yourself. You must seek mercy from God. And if you come to seek mercy from God, you will find that his mercy is shown in Jesus Christ. You must really give up hope of trusting in yourself. You must rather trust in Christ. Follow him. Peter expressed this on behalf of all the other apostles. Lord, we have given up all and followed you. And the Lord now comforts those who are like the disciples. If you have given up all and followed Christ, in other words, if you have become a true Christian, see, it is expected that you will suffer for your faith. There are times when self-denial is so obvious and so painful, there are other times it's less obvious, but you also still feel the pain. Take the case of those who have to face persecution for their faith. There are those when converted, when they declare their faith, when they follow Christ, they are threatened with their life. Their lives are placed in danger. Up to today, there are people who have to pay for their faith with their life. They suffer death because of their faith. We who live in a relatively peaceful situation often fail to understand the heavy price true believers have to pay elsewhere. But they are prepared to pay because their faith is genuine. Genuine. True. True faith. They know they have nothing more to lose. If Christ have died for me, an unworthy sinner, what is there to lose? Man can at the most destroy my body, but God can destroy body and soul in hell. I would rather fear God rather than man. They have true faith in the Lord because they know that the moment they die, they will be with the Lord. Eternal life is theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. But look at the vast majority of those who do not have to pay for their faith with their lives. See, they have to exercise self-denial in one way or another. Self-sacrifice of some kind is needed, because we love the Lord who first loved us. In what way? There are those who would like to spend more time with their family members, but because of faith in Christ, they have to forgo their legitimate enjoyment of their family. See, they would like to have spent more time with their wives or with their children, but because of being a follower of Christ, there are meetings to attend, there are outreach works to be done, and there are many other things. And you say, that's a small thing. After all, you have spent enough time with your wife and children. See, but it's their legitimate rights. And because of wanting to be a servant of God, to serve Him, you discover they have to forgo what was their legitimate rights. There are others who have to face worse. They are misunderstood by their own family members. They are chased out by their family. They are unwanted, you see. And it's painful. It's painful. And the Lord is comforting all true disciples of Jesus Christ. Some suffer greatly. Some suffer not so greatly. But whether you suffer or not, we know all true disciples have to practice self-denial. You have to be prepared to sacrifice your time, your energy, your health, see, your legitimate rights. You have to sacrifice for the Lord. If you are not willing to sacrifice for the Lord, you cannot be His disciples. It's as clear as that. The Lord has stated it so many times. You must be prepared to leave father, mother, brothers, sisters, your wife, your children. You must be prepared. If really the crunch comes, choose Christ. Choose to follow Him rather than to have your wife, rather than to have your children. Choose Jesus Christ. Most of us don't have to make such a choice, but the attitude must be there. The readiness must be there. If really forced into a situation where a choice has to be made, true faith will make the right choice. We would rather follow the Lord, although it's so painful, painful, painful. But we will choose to follow the Lord because of our deep conviction that there is no other way to be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ. And here the Lord comforts those who are genuine disciples, knowing that you have the heart. When the crunch comes, when really you are meant to you're forced by circumstances to make the choice, you will choose to follow the Lord. The Lord assures us that even in this life, God will make up for it many times more. And in after this life, you will be in eternity. You will be with Him. You will have eternal life. The blessedness of life in heaven will be yours. See? But even while on this earth, God makes up for it in so many ways, many more times than you have lost.
And as believers, we must be able to testify to this truth. Is it not true? Is it not true that God makes up for what we appear to have lost? Family, time with the family, but God makes up for it. See? Opportunity to earn bigger money, but God makes up for it. The opportunity is lost, but God makes up for it. See? In so many ways, manifold. See? Really, really, we can say things more definitely, more precisely, in what ways God has made up for us. Really, in so many ways. There will be times when we could sit down and talk about this. And it is not sinful, it is not wrong for us to talk of the blessing God has showered upon us. And you come to realize, yes, really, this saying of the Lord is true. It's true in my life as a believer. Can you say that of your life as a believer? We know the Lord is speaking the truth here. He really means what he says. He makes up many times more for what we appear to have lost. Really. Really. Family, but God makes up with the love of his people in church. See? Opportunities, God makes up for it manifold. See? Travel, God makes up for it. Studies, our children, God makes up for it in so many ways. Really. We must believe that to gain eternal life and all the blessings that accompany salvation, we must come to Jesus Christ. There really is no other way. We draw to a close. Jesus Christ really is the pearl of great price. You seek eternal life above all else, it is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, seek Jesus Christ and you will find eternal life. Jesus Christ truly is the pearl of great price. Seek him above all else. Value him for who he is. Value his death on the cross, because it is by his death on the cross that a sinner is saved. Do not seek the riches of this world. Do not seek the recognition of this world. They are only fleeting. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added unto you. May God deal mercifully with us all.